Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to Ephesians chapter 6. We are, after all, involved and engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians, and we're slowly winding our way to the end. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. Many of us focused on ourselves. Many of us focused on the circumstances of our immediate life, filled with thoughts of what is left to do this weekend before next week, what is left to do as school comes to a close in this season of our lives. Father, many of us are focused in lots of different directions. Vacations to come, fun to be had, changes to be made in their lives and their circumstances. Father, for the next few moments, we pray that you would pierce through all of those things, that you would give us a laser focus on you, that you would show us who we are in Christ, that you would remind us of what you have done in Christ, because of Christ, through Christ, in us, and what you are calling us to do in the world around us. Father, most of us don't feel like we're at war. Most of us feel pretty comfortable. Even in times where alarming tragedy strikes near, we still feel pretty comfortable, pretty secure, pretty safe. Father, I pray this morning that you would unease us, that you would show us what's at stake in the world around us. Father, I pray this morning that you would move mightily in our hearts, that you would open our eyes, and that we would see you wonderful and powerful, glorious, to be honored and worshiped and revered by all on this planet. And Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see through the invisible veil, to know our adversary, to know his ways, to understand his schemes. And I pray finally that you would comfort us, that you have already secured victory. That as we study these verses, we do so not as men and women who are in jeopardy, but as ones who have been rescued, as ones who are already sure of the victory we have in Jesus Christ. Come, Holy Spirit, bring conviction, bring clarity, and bring confidence in the work of our beloved love, Jesus Christ. All God's people agree. Amen. We have, as a church, been talking about doctrines of submission and subjugation. We've been talking about what it means to yield of ourselves to proper authorities. We've looked at proper relationships in the home. We've looked at proper relationships between husbands and wives and parents and children and slaves and their masters. We've looked at them institutionally. We've looked at them by God's design. We've looked at them according to what Paul is teaching us here. All of it under the heading of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. There is a design that God has for us to live this Christian life he has brought us into. And as we contemplate these things, and as we realize that Paul's going to end his letter shortly, we highlight for ourselves the first word in verse 10. It's clearly a conclusionary word. There's no doubt about that. He says, finally. In fact, if you were to study all of Paul's letters, you'll see this word appear in almost all of them, right towards the end. It's one of the ways that in his teaching and in his skillful writing, he clarifies to the audience that we're wrapping up now, that I'm going to be making some concluding remarks. I think one of the things that should be fascinating to us is from whence he makes this opening conclusion. He's been neck deep in these issues of submission and authority, the taking off and the putting on of the Christian life. And then all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, he says, finally. It seems like he could be talking about more institutions on planet Earth, yes? Couldn't he have broken into a section like Romans 13 and 14 and talked about government, talked about the proper role and of authority and government in our lives? Couldn't he have talked about the church and church leadership and church structure and what it means to have elders and what it means to have deacons like he does in 1 Timothy or Titus? Aren't there so many other areas Paul could have pursued and gone after to help us understand what it means that we walk out this Christian life? And yet, here he goes, finally. For me, I sometimes get frustrated that I feel like the book of Ephesians is too short. You might not feel that way. We've spent months here. You might be ready to move on, but for me and my heart, my quiet times, I mourn the fact that there's so much more that Paul could have taught here, that Paul could have addressed to help us understand the link between the union we have with Christ and the way we are to live in the world around us. Couldn't you use further teaching there? If you're really honest, aren't there questions you have that are unanswered so far? Of course, Ephesians isn't designed to be exhaustive. God never promised us that. But this word finally seems to come as an arresting statement to me when I read this letter. It's as though he finally realized he was running out of parchment or somehow understood that, you know, the guards wanted the lights out and he had to conclude and send this off. We don't know the circumstances behind that. I'm totally making that up, but there's this sense of finally coming in the midst of nowhere. We need to hear that, and we need to feel that as an audience to whom he's writing. Because, of course, God has so arrested his mind, so inspired him in this moment, that he's not just writing to the churches in Ephesus. He's not just writing to the believers in one moment in time. This is Scripture. So he's writing to us. And so it's okay for us as an audience to feel arrested and alarmed that he's concluding we want so much more. But finally, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So I've contemplated this a lot this week. What this final urge, what this final decree from the Apostle Paul is, be strong in the Lord. Sounds like a great platitude, right? Can't you picture the bumper sticker now? Be strong in the Lord. We could have that as the chorus to many a song, yes? Be strong in the Lord. And we could look at characters throughout the Scripture who seem to somehow, in the Lord, be strong, right? Samson comes to mind. And in the power of his flesh, or maybe we think of Moses leading the often quarrelsome people of God and the internal fortitude it would have taken to lead such a people. There are many characters we could look to in the scripture for imagery to understand this command, but I don't think we're supposed to. I think we're supposed to look to the one that they look to. Do you understand what I'm saying? When he commands that Christians be strong in the Lord, he's not saying use a little grace and flex your zeal. He's not saying grab a little piece of heaven that now lives and dwells in you and get to work on your own and then check back with him to see what you've produced. The idea here is complete opposite of that. Finally, the Paul commands, be strong in the Lord. What's he mean? He's talking about what he's been talking about throughout the letter. Be strong in your union with Christ. Right? We've been talking about this over and over and over again. What does it mean to be in him, in Christ, in the Lord? It's a language that Paul's using as shorthand for this great and glorious doctrine of this living union we have with Jesus Christ. So when he says, be strong in the Lord, he's not speaking to your muscles. He's not talking about going to the gym more often. He's talking about understanding who you are and what you are in your union with Christ. Which is why he can follow, be strong in the Lord with, and in the strength of his might. It's a clarifying comment, is it not? In the strength of whose might? My might? No, Christ's might. And that's where the power to live out the Christian life comes from. And if you pay attention to Paul in his writings, he says this over and over and over again. He says, I labor with all the strength, what? Given to me by Christ. He's not just talking about a commodity that can rise up and dissipate. He's talking about something that is at the base level of who he is in his relationship with Christ. He is in union with Christ and therefore strong. How many of us feel weak often? Feel weak. Weak in our bodies. Weak in our resolve. Weak in our emotion. Weak in our zeal. How many of us feel weak and believe that feeling? It's easy to look at Ephesians 5 and 6, 4, 5, and 6, and say it's an impossible to-do list. You could, on your own, if you wanted to, write out every single command that starts after the therefore in chapter 4, verse 1, and write it all out and see if you can accomplish all of those things. And if you could, can you accomplish them perfectly? Perfectly honoring of God as he is worthy of. And all of us in the room heartily exhale and go, okay, that can't be the design, because there's none. There's none in this room, there's none on this planet right now who could accomplish that. Can we agree? So what are we to do? What are we to understand? There are decrees here about humility that are far from us. There are decrees here about the avoidance of sin that we feel entangled, addicted to, ensnared by, and oppressed by. What do we do? How do we fight? How do we stand? How do we be strong in the Lord when all we feel is weak? All we feel is powerless. All we feel is helpless. Do you have weeks like this? Or is it just me? Am I alone? Or do you have moments and weeks and even seasons of your life where you're desperately inadequate and you're fully aware, fully cognizant of your own frailty, your own fragility, your own weaknesses? And yet here Paul seems almost flippantly to be saying, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Good day, we're out of here. Right? Is that what Paul's trying to do? Or is he an emotional speaker who's trying to pump up the audience, get you woken up, get you frothy and excited to march out and conquer the world for Jesus like you would at many a missions rally? Is that what Paul's saying? Be strong, I'm strong. Are you strong? I'm strong. We're strong. Strong, strong, strong. All right, strong people, let's go conquer the world. Is that his emphasis here? No. He doesn't want you emotionally frothy. And he doesn't want you sullen in despair. Where does this command come from? Finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. He wants you to understand the whole of the Christian life finds its rest and fuel in our union with Christ. That which makes you a Christian declares you to be strong. Can you have weak union with Christ? Can you? No. You have strong union with Christ because it's about what he has done for us, not what we have done for him. That's how we march out in this Christian life. We do so knowing that I am united to Christ and have power. What kind of power? The power that God has in the resurrection I have access to. The power that God has as he performs miracle after miracle over creation. I'm united to the one with that power. I'm united to the one who is strong. And that's what Paul wants us to see, that our strength is not in our own merit. Our strength is not in our own power. The strength of God is in Christ. And if I'm united to Christ, I am strong. If I'm in union with Christ, I have power according to his purpose. And I think for many of us, we deceive ourselves in thinking we're weak when we're not. Many of us are defeated before we've gone to battle that day. Many of us say, I have no power, I have no strength, I have no fuel. I might as well crawl back into bed. I would be better off. Is that what Paul's teaching us in Ephesians? Is that the survey of the text? No. So we must break from our perceptions if we're to understand the apostles' decree here. We must break from our repeated echoes in our own minds of powerlessness and weakness. And instead, we must play a song of strength. We must remember our union with Christ. We must, in his following words, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Do you believe in the devil? Come on, it's 2014. Do you believe in the devil? Do you believe in a personal evil embodied in one person? Do you believe in that? The Bible does. The Bible does. Unapologetically. And so you might have to compete your sophistications against the clear teaching of Scripture. There is a devil. There is an evil one. And he is not alone, just as we are not alone. The Scripture is without question clear. There is a devil. 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Do you feel like a tasty meal today? Can you imagine yourself on safari? Picture yourself, African safari. How cool is this? Right? If I had the money, I would just like fly us all over right now. You're in the middle of the African safari. It's gorgeous. What do you see? What do you see? You see giraffes and trees. What else? Lions. What else? Say it. Army ants. Absolutely. The kind you want to run from. What else? Cheetahs. Tigers. You guys are very in the feline world right now. Zebras. You like your mammals. What? Jaguars. We're in the felines. Yes. What is it? Hippopotami. The most dangerous animal in Africa. Absolutely. If you don't believe me, check the stats. Do you see sun? Clouds? It's beautiful, yes? Would it be easy if you were on safari to forget to be watchful for the lion that's coming to devour you? Some of us would say, no, are you crazy? I'd have the gun like this, cocked and ready at all times. And some of you are like, are you kidding me? It would be the easiest thing in the world. All I could do is stare at the sky and the horizon. I'm not paying attention to anything that's around me. The Bible wants you to be watchful, to be alert, as if you were on safari, as if you were living in, wait for it, a war-torn country. Are you at war? Do you feel at war? You're in nice, comfy red chairs. Do you feel at war? We're in an air-conditioned room. Do you feel like you're at war? Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Before you get too scared, James 4:7 says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, there's hope, right? We have a personal enemy who seeks to devour us, but if we resist him, he flees. Fleeing is good for him, not me. Put on the whole armor of God, Paul says, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Did you know that the devil has plans for your life? Did you know that? Horrible, horrible plans for your life. Misery upon apathy, upon slavery, upon misery, upon apathy, upon slavery. Repeat. Horrible plans for your life. He seeks to devour you, to feast on you. Your discomfort, his joy. Your displeasure is fuel. Evil for evil's sake. Hatred towards God. Hatred towards us. Hatred towards all that is good and true and pure and noble. Hatred toward these things. Paul goes on to say in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And many of us will say, all right, Paul, that sounds good. That sounds true. That sounds Christian. That's way spiritual. I can get down with that. I understand that. That's right. My biggest problem in life is not my idiot boss, though it might feel like it. My biggest problem in life is not my idiot neighbor, though I'd love to punch him in the snoot. My biggest problem in life is not, right? And yet, for many of us, we look at the world and we say, the biggest problems in the world are human. They're human. Poverty. Poverty, that's of the flesh. Oppression, that's of the flesh. Hunger, injustice. There are so many causes worthy of our time, worthy of our investment, worthy of our effort to solve and stop and prohibit and end. Trafficking in people should end. But why do we traffic in people? Why is there hunger? There's more food in the world than there are people who need it. Did you know that? There's about a third surplus on any given day of food in the world than of the people who are starving and could use it. Abject poverty, injustice in all its forms, racial, social, elitist, classist, racist. Why do those things still exist? We're sophisticated people in the year 2014. We can't knock those out? Really? It's like $10 million away from malaria being gone forever. We can't figure that out? Where's Bill Gates' checkbook? I don't understand. Because there's something going on behind those institutions. Do you get this? There's a reason we can't knock out abject poverty. Because it's a scheme of the evil one. There's a reason injustice is so prevalent. People are sinful, and the devils can prey on that sin. Bend it and twist it. Bring about these things. That's why when we seek to fight institutional issues, we're not fighting people. We're fighting in a realm that we know largely nothing about. If we're honest as American Christians, how much time do you really spend thinking about and wrestling through spiritual warfare? More than that, you're reformed American Christians. You know nothing about the spiritual, right? Can we agree? We focus on soteriology, not what does Paul mean when he says there are authorities and powers and principalities. We love the book of Ephesians. We even like, especially the childhood part of us, loves this image of armor and dressing up like a soldier and going to war. There's imagery here that we really like that's really kind of cool. Who didn't, as a young boy, want to play Roman soldier? Right? They're like some of the biggest badasses in the history of the world. Of course you wanted to dress up like that. Of course you wanted to engage in that. Do you spend your time in Ephesians here? Oh, I'm much more fascinated by chapter 1 and 2. Right? That's where my curiosities overflow. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, bullets and bad guys. We battle against rulers. We battle against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Do you know your adversary? Do you know his schemes? Do you know his ways? Do you know his priorities and values? How do you fight him if you don't? They're here. They're laid out in Scripture, start to finish. When he approached Eve, he came as an advising friend. Did you know that the devil wants you to think of him as an advising friend? As Job, a torturer, menacing and scary, trying to inflict lack of trust between him and God. Do you know the ways that the devil comes? Do you know his schemes? Do you know his methods? Do you know that the devil hates family more than anyone else? The institution of family is at the core of God's design for human flourishing. You don't think that the devil's against the institution of family? You don't have to live in our culture to know how much he reviles father and mother and children in one home, submitting in proper authority. You don't have to live in our culture to know he reviles that. Mutiny among slaves. He would court that, would he not? Disobedience and rebellion amongst children. Is that not a scheme? Have we not been spending week after week after week as we go through Ephesians, understanding the playbook of our adversary? And yet for many of us, we haven't paid attention to this. We haven't seen it clearly for what it really, really is. We scheme against man instead of resisting the devil's schemes. Poverty, oppression, hunger, injustice, they're with us because we don't understand their true masters. Again, human pride at the center. We think we are the masters instead of the ones who are mastered. But hear the ring, hear the chorus in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic. Do you hear it four times in one sentence? You don't think it's important? Four times in this sentence, Paul rings out against, 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 against. Why? Because we're going to focus on the list and not on the adversarial context that list comes to us. We're going to start to say, well, I wonder which one's the most powerful. Do you think the powers are in charge or the authorities? And we're going to create this sophisticated ranking and general to private system for the devil and for his minions, right? We've read too many Frank Peretti novels. For our own good, if we're honest. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying there are generals and there are majors and there are colonels and there are lobby enlisted guys. No, he's saying we stand against those who would have regional authority. We stand against those who would rule in a kingdom we're fighting against. We stand against cosmic powers over this present darkness. We've seen the theme of darkness and light before in Ephesians, have we not? Is it not clear that you once were darkness and are now light? He says that. And so that's what he means when he says, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Be strong in the Lord. What's he saying? He's saying, think about who you were, one who was far off, made alive in Christ. You who were dead, made alive. You who were darkness, light. Think of all the comparisons throughout the book of Ephesians. All those things, they're not true of you anymore. If they're not true of you anymore, what is true of you? That's the glory of the book of Ephesians, that we as the church understand that we are not the whore we used to be. We are not the darkness we used to embody. We are not the ones belabored and ensnared and entangled in these plans of darkness, these schemes of the devil, our adversary. We are not that anymore. Instead, we are light. We are life. We can walk. We're not ensnared, enslaved, and entangled anymore. We're the ones who are free to put on the armor of God. Why? Because we're his. And it's his armor. It's not an armor you create and then upgrade through your effort. It's Christ. Where does Paul get this image? Well, many have told us that Paul got this image by sitting in a Roman jail staring at Roman soldiers. But they're wrong. Where did Paul get this image for us? Do you know? Isaiah 59. It comes right out of Isaiah 59. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Who is he? Christ Jesus, it is he. Jesus has worn this uniform before. Jesus is the one who put on this armor. And if we are hidden away in Christ, if we are in Christ, as the Bible tells us we are, as Ephesians has declared to us over and over and over again that we are, then we are free to put on his armor. Why? Because we are his, which means we can stand in his strength, not ours, which means we serve at his might and the power of his might. That should sound familiar to us, though it was months ago. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1, verses 18 through 21. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Here the apostle begin his letter. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, union with Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. What is he naming there? Exactly what he's going to close with. Do you understand how masterfully written this is? Everything that seems to arrest us as a surprise in Ephesians chapter 6, he's already declared to us throughout this letter. We just were blind to recognize it. I was blind to show it to you. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. What he's saying in Ephesians chapter 1 is that Christ is the victor. Christ has been exalted to the highest of highest positions, which means he has the greatest strength above all strengths, which means he's the sovereign of sovereigns. He's the one in charge. And there are none able to challenge him. You feel weak today? How? Are you not united to the one exalted on high? You are. So your weakness is the lie, not his strength. He is power and good and might. Your inability to comprehend or apprehend in any given moment what is true of who you are is very much a scheme at work against you. For Christ has donned this armor, the breastplate of righteousness that we wear. It's his. The helmet of salvation? I didn't build that, did you? I know a couple of blacksmiths, and they couldn't pull that one off. But he could. This armor is his, so we wear it. This armor is his, so we know its strength. The armor is his, so we know it will protect us. That's why he can say in 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God. It's not that it's an armor that God gives us and it's different from the ones the people around you have. No, no. It's of God. It's from him. It's his. It's his armor we wear, not ours. And so we take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore. Is there an echo in here? As much as he's saying against in the verse prior, he's now saying stand, 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 stand. Well, what does that mean? What? Pastor, you had me on a roll. I was getting frothy inside. I'm not weak, I'm strong. Let's go. Wait, stand? Okay, I can stand. What do I do when I stand? What does it mean to stand? This is a military punishment, God. Wait a minute. What? You want me to, huh? What's he saying? Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. Here's the key. To withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What's he saying? You have all the strength you need to resist temptation in a moment, to resist temptation in a scheme over a long season of time. You have all that you need to obey. My wife and I say this to our children a lot, so it's fun when I hear God saying it to me more and more. Jesus makes you able. You understand that? You're able not to sin because you're united to Christ. You can do that perfectly? No. Are you going to do it consistently? Yeah. You might even find that in many seasons of your life, you do it progressively. That you grow in your ability to obey, that you grow in your ability to please the Lord and come across in such a way that you're standing strong in the ground that he's given you, in the armor that he provides. But does he want you to do this of your own initiative? No. But are you involved in doing it? Is there an active role that you play, Christian, in your own sanctification? Yes. Yes, there is. Is it the dominant role? Are you headlining this gig? No. No, no. But you're active. You're alert. You're watchful. You're resisting the devil, and he will flee. What does Paul mean when he says stand? Exactly what Peter means when he says resist. Stand. More often than not, and more times than not, you know what is true. You know what is right. You often lack the fortitude to stand for what is true. To stand for what is right. To resist the schemes of your adversary. Is not God's armor strong? Is not the one who donned that armor for us strong? That's where this is coming from. This command to be strong, this command to understand the might of the Lord that you have because you're hidden away in him. This command to put on the armor of God, to resist the schemes of our adversaries, to stand against, and to stand firm. And to understand the nature of this armor in which we stand, hidden away in Christ. I think for many of us, the veil between the unseen world and the seen world is too thick. It's too opaque. Some of us might be able to point to moments in our lives where we shook someone's hand and we realized in that moment they are evil. Not just fallen. There's something unordinary about that handshake, that person, and their wiles and their displeasures. Trust that feeling. It's probably from the Lord and will save you many a heartache. But you do realize that pure evil exists in the world. And it has a horrible plan for your life. You do need to understand that real evil, torturous, disastrous evil, is real. But it's not a 50-50 fight. We worship the one who's self-existent. You think about that? The next time you feel weak and frail and fragile and empty and unable, ask yourself who's more able than the great I am. What was it God said to Moses in the burning bush? Moses says, who do I say sent me? And God says, I am who I am. Eternal, self-existent, omnipresent, omnipotent. Get it? How are you weak if you're hidden in Christ? How are you weak if you're united to Christ, exalted on high? How are you weak if you have the pleasure of God Almighty? He's not God mostly mighty, right? Like some superhero we would create. We're talking about the creator of all things, the self-sustaining, eternal God of gods, King of kings, Lord of lords, sovereign amongst all sovereigns. You are in union with him and therefore have power beyond measure, have might beyond your imagination, strength that you have rarely tapped into in your life, as I have rarely in mine. But make no mistake, the veil is not what is true. What is seen in the world around us and what is going on in the world we do not see are equally real. I want to take you as we close to a scene in 2 Kings. The great prophet Elisha, the one who followed Elijah, was ministering powerfully in his day. You know, he did more miracles than anybody in the Bible except Jesus. You should study the life of Elijah. It's got all the fireworks you could ever ask for. 2 Kings chapter 6, starting in verse 8. Once when the king of Syria was warning against Israel, he took counsel with his servant, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God, that's Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. Here's the pattern. The king of Israel is fixing to go somewhere. The Syrians are fixing to meet him there and kill him there, and thus take over Israel. And God raises up a prophet who says, here's the Syrian plan. Maybe I should use the word scheme. And he warns the Israel king. And the Israelites king says, all right, well, I won't go there. And we're told in this text that this saved his life over and over again. This is not a one-time deal. This was a repeated phenomenon. Verse 11, and the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and he said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? He's trying to find the mole. He's saying, why is it every time we set up a plan against Israel, it's like they understand our plan and have already escaped before we can even enact it? And here's the Syrian advisors. Verse 12, and one of his servants says, none, my lord, there's no mole here, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Huh? God's exercising his omnipotence and his omnipresence to be able to tell the prophet of the Lord what's going on somewhere he's far removed from. Well, that's pretty cool. It's a good parlor trick. Keeping the king of Israel alive is a good thing. Verse 13, and he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. So notice the Syrian king's plan has changed. The first plan was to kill the king of Israel. But since he can't do that because of Elisha, now the plan is, well, let's go kill Elisha. And this is where I have to laugh. There are moments in Scripture where you're allowed to just sort of look at it and laugh. If he's the one that God's telling, and then he's able to warn the Israelite king, why do you think you're going to get him? Right? Like he's already the one on display. It's already God at work in his life. So now you make the guy that God's using the target? This will not end well for you. Right? So here's how it plays out. So they want to know where Elisha is, and he's told Elisha's in Dothan. So he sent three horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God, so Elisha has an aide, the aide wakes up that morning, and he goes out, and he sees with his own eyes an army with horses and chariots surrounding the city. And the servant says, alas, my master, what shall we do? You get it? Elisha's cornered, the bad guys, they're already surrounding the castle. It's over. So the guy goes to Elisha and says, it's over. What do we do? Elisha says one of the most famous lines in all of Scripture. Do not be afraid. For those who are with us are more and those who are with them. It's Elisha and a servant. There's no great army around Elisha. Make no mistake. There's no mighty army in the seen world surrounding them. There's nobody to fight for them. There's nobody to defend for them. They might not even have a sword attached to them. And Elisha's like, you don't get it. Little servant of mine, I love you. But greater are those who are with us than who are against us. And the servant, I imagine, if we were honest, is baffled. If we were them, we'd be baffled. So Elisha prays. And he says, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. See, what wasn't true in the physical realm was way more than true in the spiritual realm. Not only were they covered, not only was there an army present, it's a grand army. It's a glorious army. They have chariots and horses that are physical. Well, Elisha has chariots of fire guarding him and protecting him and leading him. We too often think that the battles we face are physical and have immunized ourselves. We've almost vaccinated ourselves from the idea that there is an unseen world. We have so believed in the thick veil between the seen and the unseen world and its opacity that we don't see moments like this near as often as the Bible speaks of moments like this. So what happens? How does it play out? More are with us than those who are with them. Open his eyes, O Lord. And he does, and he sees. And when the Syrians came down against Elisha, Elisha prays to Yahweh. And he says, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. Do you believe prayer is powerful? Scripture does. The power of prayer is found where? In Christ. In our union with Christ. Does he hear your prayer? Yes. Does he always say yes to your prayers? No. Does he sometimes say wait? Yes. Does he sometimes say no? Yes. Why? Because he loves you more than to give you everything you think you want. And his schemes for your life grand. His plans for your life are glorious. So God is asked to strike these adversaries, this army against them with blindness. And so he struck them with blindness, according to the prayers of the righteous man Elijah. Verse 19, and Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Now, time out. What? They know it's the way. They know it's the city. They were there. He's there. What's going on? Well, God strike them blind, and then Elisha, who they're there to capture and kill, is now the voice that they're going to listen to. That's how much favor we can have with God. Those who would scheme against us, those who would rally against us, would actually hear our voice and go with our plan. Can you imagine? So what's Elisha do? He marches this army to Israel's army. Says, follow me, we're in the wrong place. I'll lead you there. They're all blind. What are they going to say? No. So they do. They follow him right to the doorstep of Israel's army. And the king of Israel says, oh, should we kill him? And Elisha says, nah, just let him go. But before you let him go, feed him. Because they didn't have breakfast after all. They were ready to kill Elisha. So they get fed, they get drink, and they get dismissed. Be one of them for a moment. You got the guy quartered. He's in the city. What happened to you? God happened to you. the strength of his might happen to you. And grace and mercy are given to them who are under orders to seek ill of the prophet of the Lord. Can God not have grace for you who are his? Does not God have mercy for you who are his? God has mercy on his enemies. How much more will he pour out on you? Ephesians 1, 18 through 21. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, your blindness removed, the veil between the seen and the unseen world thinned, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. He can march armies against themselves. Do you understand this? More are with us than are with him. There are less fallen angels than there are holy ones. Do you get this? The battle is not against flesh and blood. And when we look only to our circumstances, we deny the reality that Scripture is trying to hammer into our minds, that bullets are not more powerful than he is, that the schemes of our adversaries are not more powerful than he is, the protests of our adversaries are not more powerful than he is, the schemes to unwork and unmake and undo family structures are not more powerful than his. No matter how debauched and how crude this culture gets, it loses. Do you understand that? Are you ready to stand firm on that truth? Are you ready to stand and say, this is God's design for the world, and I stand with him? Are you the one who will rise up in amidst all your friends or on your silly Facebook page to say, this is God's created order, and I belong to him and not you and not your pleasing purposes? Are you the Lord's? Are you hidden away in Christ? Are you so united to Christ that you can stand against schemes of debauchery, schemes of horror, schemes of oppression, schemes of injustice? And imagine for a moment what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Are you so hidden away in Christ that you see this life as the vapor it really is? The short, fleeting moment that is here and then gone. And can you so order your life that the gospel takes priority, that you can stand? You don't have to do much. You don't have to change everyone's mind. Just stand. You don't have to fight the armies of hell. Just stand. Stand in the strength of his power and the armor he's given you. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have borne this righteous breastplate. Father, we thank you that you have forged this helmet of salvation that we wear. Father, we thank you that you wrap yourself in garments of vengeance. So the vengeance must not be ours, it is yours. Father, I pray for the culture that we live in. I pray for the people we love around us who do not know you. Father, I pray that you will lead a church to stand, to not just stand in hostility towards people, but rather to stand in the hostility of where the battle really lies, in the unseen realm, against the powers and principalities of darkness. Father, we were darkness. We were not just one among many who bore the scheme. Father, we embodied all that is true of our adversary. We were his children, born and bred and taught that way. You did not leave us there. Praise you, Father. You did not leave us in darkness. Instead, you brought us to the light of the gospel. You did not leave us in death. Instead, you made us alive together with Christ. Father, I pray for everyone here today that we would know the unfathomable grace that you have bestowed upon us and the strength and the resolve and the fortitude that comes with. Father, we are not the ones we think we are. We are not as weak as we think. We are not as feeble as we think. We are not as fragile as we think. Because we are united to you. So come, Holy Spirit, and give strength, give fortitude, give resolve to us, and teach us to stand. To stand against, to stand, and therefore let us be men, women, and children who stand. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people agree. Amen.